Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And the title of my message is Christmas BC Part 2. Hey, quick poll. How many of you have been married longer than 10 years? Raise up your hand. All right. How many of you have been married longer than 20 years? Raise up your hand. Longer than 30 years? Raise up your hand. Okay. Longer than 40 years? Raise up your hand. Wow, impressive. Impressive. Longer than 50 years? Raise up your hand. Wow. In the back there. How about longer than 55 years? Raise up your hand. Still? Okay. Well, and you too. Longer than 60 years? Oh, come on, stop. Okay, that couple. So how many years has it been? What's that? Okay, I'm sorry to hear that. How long has this couple been married? The one that you were in the back, sir? 62 years. Thank you very much. So, what's the secret to a long marriage? 62 years. What's the secret? Pass it up here. Have them say it. Say it to someone in front of you. Pass it up here.
Yes, dear.
What is it? Yes, dear? That works. That's very insightful. You know, I heard the story about a couple that were celebrating 50 years, not as many as a couple back there, 50 years together. And so the husband wanted to honor the wife, and all of the family and friends are gathered, and he stood up in front of everyone and he said, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." Well, she was a little bit hard of hearing. She said, "What?" He said, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." She shot back, "Well, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." He should have said, "Yes, dear," more, maybe. But you know, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes as we read and reread and once again read the Christmas story, well, we can become a little tired of it. Not because it is not a beautiful story, a powerful story, but it's just such a familiar story. So what I want to try to do with you as we look at it once again is to sort of strip away some of the things that have clouded our mind in the way we see it. You see, this story has been so sanitized and romanticized through the years, in many ways, we have lost the essence of what really happened. So if you know a little bit about the birth of Jesus, it might be best for you to forget it and just start from scratch. Without question, 6 BC was a lousy time to live in Judea. Israel was living under the tyranny of Rome and their puppet governor, Herod, also known as Herod the Great. To make matters worse, the people of God had not heard from the Lord for 400 years. Not one prophet standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Not one angelic appearance. Not one single miracle. Just a stony silence. But the silence was broken by the cry of a baby. As one commentator put it, quote, "Great plans laid in eternal ages past now began to activate," end quote. Suddenly, and right on time, the mighty Gabriel appears to the aged priest Zechariah, who is in the temple offering a sacrifice for the people, and says, "You are to be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah." Of course, this came as news to him because he was on in years, as I said, as was his wife Elizabeth. But now the whole story was beginning to unfold. And then we shift gears and we come to the arrival of the angel at the home of Mary. And he announces to her that she, Mary, is going to be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This young teenage girl living in a city known for its immorality, Nazareth, was to become the mother of the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. She literally would fulfill Isaiah 7:14. It says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." See, here's one of those things that we need to strip the tradition away from. We look at Mary and Joseph in stained glass as one-dimensional characters. And we see them in religious art with halos over their heads and so forth. We need to see them as what they really were. Who they really were. Joseph, he was a blue-collar worker. He was a construction guy. If he were here today, he'd drive a pickup truck. Construction guys don't have little foo-foo dogs, you know. They have big, mean dogs that they keep in the back of their pickup truck to guard their tools. He wouldn't have got pedicures and manicures. He'd have been the kind of guy that would fix something if it was broken, a kind of man that was not afraid to put in a hard day's work, the kind of man that would get things done. And not only that, but the Bible says he was a righteous man, a righteous, hardworking, salt of the earth man. And then there was Mary, a teenage girl. Oh, we see her as a sainted figure, and indeed she was a saint because she believed in Jesus. And by the way, everyone who does is also a saint. But Mary was a teenager. I mean, we wonder if she talked then like teenagers talk today. Can you imagine her explaining to Joseph what just happened? "Joseph, I'm like hanging out at the Nazareth Galleria. This angel dude appears to me. He's all, 'You're going to be the mother of the Messiah.' I'm like, 'No way.' He's like, 'Way.' I'm like, 'Shut up.' He says, 'No, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah.' And I'd say, 'Oh, you know, this can't be. This can't be true. Oh, my God.' And he says, 'Exactly.' And she says, 'That is so sick.' And he says, 'Totally.'" Of course, sick is a positive term when you're a teenager. Not so much when you're older. And indeed, the Lord confirmed this message with Joseph, and it was revealed to him that, yes, Mary had the Son of God conceived in her womb supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, Joseph thought Mary, frankly, had been unfaithful to him. He loved her so much, though, he was not going to have her publicly stoned, which was his right, but he would put her away quietly and heartbroken in the relationship. And what a joy it was when it was revealed to him that she was telling him the truth. And no, she had not been immoral. This child was not conceived out of wedlock. This really was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So everything was going well, but there was one problem. Mary and Joseph were in the wrong place. You see, they were the right people at the right time in the wrong place. And when God wants to do a work, he always puts the right man or the right woman in the right place at the right time. Well, the right place was Bethlehem, about 90 miles away from Nazareth. And so the Lord needs to get them from point A to point B. And it's interesting how he brought this process about. Let's now read that story. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It came to pass. "At a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered and taxed. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there that days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." We're introduced to Caesar Augustus in verse 1. History tells us that Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and he had clawed his way into power. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus, which is not a name as much as it is a title. It means holy, revered of the gods. In fact, it was under Augustus' rule that strides were made toward making the Caesars gods. And you remember that many Christians lost their lives as they were put to death by the Romans because they would not simply say, Caesar is Lord. Well, Augustus was the guy that set that kind of thinking into motion. In fact, about the time Luke was writing these words, some of the Greek cities in Asia Minor had adopted Caesar's birthday, which was September 23rd, as the first day of the year. And interestingly, they were beginning to hail him as the Savior. An inscription was found dating back to this time declaring Caesar Augustus the Savior of the whole world. And with that in mind, we better understand the words of Dr. Luke when he writes, there is born unto you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. It doesn't say there's a monarch in Rome, a Savior named Caesar Augustus, but rather there's a baby wrapped in rags in Bethlehem, Christ the Lord. You see, Caesar thought he was such a powerful man, and he was, but he was also a pawn in the hand of God Almighty, because history is his story. So the Lord moves Caesar Augustus to accomplish his purposes, reminding us that God is in control. God is sovereign over all nations and over all people. The Bible says the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket to God. And these great rulers, the Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he will move it wherever he wants to. God can move the heart of a king or a queen or a prime minister or a senator or a congressman or a president or a CEO or a whatever that person may be. And whatever they do, God will accomplish his purposes. Caesar Augustus thought this exercise of power would give him greater control over the world, but in the end, all he did was run an errand for God. The Lord needed Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, so he used Caesar Augustus to accomplish his purpose. And the fact of the matter is, as great as Caesar was, we don't know much about him. In fact, we wouldn't even know anything about him if he wasn't mentioned in Luke's account, unless you're a real history buff. What do we really know about most of the Caesars today? Well, Caesar salad, you know, not a lot more. But the birth of Jesus Christ divided human time. Rome had established control over much of the world at this point. Most of the world was united under one system of imperial government. Rome had bludgeoned the world into submission, vanquishing all enemies. It was called Pax Romana, which meant the peace of Rome, but it was a brutal peace. In fact, the Romans cared most about two things. Number one, submission to Rome, and number two, a steady flow of wealth into Roman coffers. But here's the thing. With the absence of war, many people were rediscovering art and literature and philosophy, and people were asking questions. They were talking about human destiny and the purpose and meaning of life. The time was just right, the Bible says, for God to send forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. But first, God wanted Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, because the scripture said in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting, or literally the vanishing point. So they made the journey, 90 miles. Now, along with everything else in the Christmas story, this too has been romanticized. We've seen the scenes, you know, there's Mary on the donkey and Joseph is walking ahead and they're silhouetted against a full moon, and it's such a beautiful scene with music swelling in the background. But the reality is, it was a very dangerous journey and a very difficult one, especially for a woman in the ninth month of her pregnancy. A biblical archaeology professor at the University of South Florida wrote about how hard it would have been. He said it was not a flat paved road, but very much uphill and downhill. His journey would have been in the winter, and temperatures would have been in the 30s at their highest and freezing at night. There were the dangers of the forest, lions and bears living in the woods, wild boars, not to even mention the robbers and the bandits out there. You would have hoped the hardships would have ended when they finally arrive into town, but they're greeted with a no vacancy sign because the Bible says there was no room in the inn. Now, we sort of have that idea of a hotel or a motel, you know, no room, no room. But in reality, that this was not the Bethlehem Hilton. This was not even the Bethlehem Motel 6. These were primitive accommodations, to say the least. The inn at this time would have simply been a common courtyard. Travelers would have to bring their own food. All the innkeeper would generally provide would be hay and maybe a fire. And there you are in this primitive setting. And you would have thought that that innkeeper could have found it in his heart to make a little room for a woman obviously ready to give birth at any moment. The Bible does not identify him. The Bible does not vilify him. The Bible just presents him for what he was, a man who was too busy, a man who was preoccupied, a man who wanted money. And because Mary and Joseph didn't have any to give him, they were sent to a barn, or probably more literally, a cave, where the Savior of the world would be born. His problem was he just had too much going on, and he didn't make time for what really mattered. I mean, you want to talk about opportunity knocking at your door. And there are people just like this innkeeper today. They're too busy. Oh, I would love to get into Christianity, you know, but I have so much on my plate right now. I would love to go to church, but I'm so busy right now. I just don't have any time for God. It reminds me of a poem I read called No Room in the Inn. And here's how it goes. No beautiful chamber, no soft cradle bed, no place but a manger, nowhere for his head. No praises of gladness, no thought of their sin, no glory but sadness, no room in the inn. No thought of the Savior, no sorrow for sin, no prayer for his favor, no room in the inn. No room in the inn, no room for Jesus. Oh, give him welcome free, lest you should hear at heaven's gate, there is no room for thee. Listen, if we don't have room for Jesus now, he won't have room for us then. We better make room for him. As the old Christmas song says, let every heart prepare him room. Make room for him. Make time for him. Because if you say no to Jesus now, he'll say no to you then. If you say enter into my life now to the Lord, he will say enter into the joy of the Lord to you then. But really, this reception that Jesus received, or Mary and Joseph received before Christ was born, is typical of the reception the Lord himself received when he was here in this earth. Christ himself said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, think about it. He was born in a cave. He borrowed food to feed the crowd. He borrowed a coin to illustrate a truth. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room to celebrate Passover. He even died on a borrowed cross meant for another, Barabbas. And he was laid in a borrowed tomb belonging to a man, Joseph of Arimathea. It seems like the only place where there was ever room for Jesus was on the cross, where he suffered and died for the sin of the world. And think about his birth. You know, we've romanticized this along with everything else. We have that little nativity scene that we set up on our table, and there's Mary and Joseph, and there's the baby Jesus, and there's the little angels ahead and the star in the distance and the wise men bowing. But you know what? This was cold. It was unsanitary. It was difficult. And that to me does not diminish the story. Rather, it enhances it to show the humiliation that Christ went through to enter this world of ours. And of course, we have the wise men there with their gifts. There's always three wise men, and they usually have different colored outfits, right? You know, so they don't clash. And they have their camels parked nearby. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible never says there were three wise men. Did you know that? No, there were three. They even have names. No, Bible doesn't give them names and doesn't say there were three. It says they were three gifts. Now, knowing most guys, they probably went in on the gifts. three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, doesn't say three wise men. Maybe there were six wise men. Maybe there were nine wise men. Well, I can't afford that, Nativity said. That's too much. Well, you don't even have to worry about it because they weren't even there at the birth of Jesus. They were not there. They came later. In fact, we read over in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy, and they came to the house and saw the young child with Mary. It doesn't say they came to the manger or the cave. They came to the house. Doesn't say they saw the baby. It says they saw the young child. They came later. I hope that doesn't mess up your Christmas scene. If you want to be accurate, take the wise men out right now. Wait till Christmas is done. Bring them back a week later. That'll be good. But we need to know the real story. The cave or the stable where Christ was born was cold, damp, and unsanitary. The smell of animals filled the room. It was the least desirable place. You could have a baby. He was not wrapped in satin, but in cheap rags. It symbolized his whole life on this earth from the cradle to the cross. Jesus Christ could have been born in the most elegant mansion on the ritziest boulevard in the Roman Empire. He could have had aristocratic parents boasting of their great pedigree. He could have had the finest clothes from the most exclusive shops. He could have had legions of angels respond to his beck and call, but he did not. He laid it all aside. Philippians said, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Theologians call this the kenosis. It's the Greek word that is used there for made himself of no reputation, and it could be better translated, he emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? His divine attributes? No. Did he empty himself of his deity? Again, no. Jesus was God in heaven. He was God as an embryo. He was God as a baby. He was God as a man. He was God on the cross and God rising again. He never ceased to be God, but he laid aside some of the privileges of deity. He humbled himself and walked this earth and breathed our air and lived our life, and then he died our death so we would know that we have a God in heaven that understands what it's like to walk through this life. He literally felt our pain. He went through all of this for us. C.H. Spurgeon said, and I quote, he was infinite, yet he was an infant. Eternal, yet born of a woman. Supporting the universe, yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. He was a king of angels, yet the reputed son of Joseph. The heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's son. End quote. You see, he who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. Jesus Christ was deity in diapers. So now the message is going to be announced. Who will it be delivered to? How about Caesar Augustus, the guy that thinks he's the savior of the world? No. How about the religious leaders? No. How about the influential, powerful people that could tell others? Again, no. Who was the message given to? Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Let's read about it. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Again, who did the angels announce the good news to? Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, we have romanticized shepherds along with everything else in this story. When we think of shepherds today, we have a positive idea about that. We think, well, shepherds, Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. The Lord himself is compared in the Bible to a shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But here's what you need to know. In this culture, a shepherd was looked down upon. They were almost the lowest you could be on the social ladder. The only thing lower than a shepherd at this time was a leper. And he didn't get any lower than a leper who was declared unclean and was not allowed human contact with anyone. Shepherd, just a little bit above that. And that's who the Lord sends a message to. I don't know what to compare it to in our culture today. If the Lord were to come in our day and the birth was announced, who would he announce it to? If I name a profession, I'll offend somebody. And angels appeared to telemarketers working at their computers at night. I don't know who. Maybe he would appear to a bunch of outlaw bikers. Who knows? Unexpected messengers. Not the ones we would think the Lord would initially come to. I was up in L.A. last week and had that opportunity to speak. And this is not a Christian event per se. This is an event that was actually started by some biker people. And it's attended by outlaw gangs. And in fact, when I was up there, there was some cops up there. And I talked to someone from the L.A. PD and asked why they were there this year because they weren't last year. And he said, well, there's another outlaw gang expected. And if they show up, we're going to have a definite fight here. And I thought, is this going to be Indiana Greg and his last crusade here? I mean, talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, these guys were not wannabe weekend warrior riders like I am. They're the real thing. This is kind of what they're into. And I wondered what kind of reception would I be given when I spoke. There was no music preceding what I was about to do. There, you know, it's not like we're worshiping together and I opened up the word. I'm going to stand up on a stage and preach to a bunch of non-believers for the most part. Some of them are pretty rough around the edges. And I got up there and I have to say they were one of the most respectful, responsive groups of people I've ever spoken to. They listen. You know, I think of Christian events I've been to, Christian festivals where a bunch of Christian bands will play. And I can think of more than one occasion where I've stood up to speak and a lot of these young church kids are jabbering and talking and walking around back and forth in front of the stage. Or I've actually had to say, could you guys just sit down and please pay attention to what I'm saying? This is the Word of God. They're disinterested. And yet I'm standing before a bunch of sinners who know they are sinners, and they listened. And I told them how to accept Christ, and I led them in a prayer, and many of them were praying. We took 150 new believers' Bibles, and every one of them was taken. Now, here's my point. Who would the angels have come to today? I don't know, but Jesus always seemed to find his way to the outcasts of society. You know, when he was here, who does he spend time with? The woman at the well, a woman who has been married and divorced 5 times and is living with a man. She was such an outcast, she didn't have a friend in town. That's why she drew water in the hottest part of the day at 12 noon. The other ladies wouldn't let her in on their gossip. Well, we don't want you here. You're an immoral woman. So who's waiting for her one day at lunchtime? Jesus wants to have a conversation with her. Then there's little Zacchaeus, a small guy, has to climb up into a sycamore tree to get a good view of Jesus. Jesus stops as he's pressed with people in front and behind and on each side. He looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come on down from that tree. I'm coming over to your house for a meal. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jew that worked for Rome and was thought of as a turncoat and a traitor. He didn't have a friend in the world except Jesus who took time for him, or the woman caught in the act of adultery, thrown at the feet of Christ. The religious leaders are ready to kill her on the spot. Jesus writes something in the sand, we don't know what. And then he looks at them and says, whoever is among you that is without sin, you cast the first stone. And they left from the oldest to the youngest. That woman was left alone with Jesus. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, well, I have none, Lord. says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Jesus always had time for people like this. So it's only fitting. It's completely appropriate that the announcement was made to the lowest of the low, the shepherds. Behold, unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. The 12 words of Christmas. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, we've all heard about the 12 days of Christmas. I don't think the 12 days of Christmas have ever changed anyone's life. You know, my life was really in ruins until I heard the 12 days of Christmas. It saved my marriage. No, of course not. I mean, actually, if you enacted the 12 days of Christmas, if you woke up one morning and the 12 days of Christmas was there on your front lawn, I don't know if you'd be very happy about it. When you open up the door and there were 12 drummers drumming, 11 pipers piping, 10 lords a-leaping, 9 ladies dancing, 8 maids a-milking, 7 swans a-swimming, 6 geese a-laying, 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and of course, a partridge in a pear tree. Here's the funny thing. We all know the lyrics of that stupid song. But do we know the 12 words of Christmas? Those are far more profound. Those can change a person's life. The 12 words of Christmas. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Those words can change your life. See, the message of Christmas is for those that maybe feel they're low on the spiritual ladder. Maybe you don't see yourself as a very spiritual person, as a dedicated person. You say, this doesn't relate to me. No, it really relates to you. Because God made that announcement to these men. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I love the fact that the angel prefaced his remarks with, don't be afraid. Almost every time angels appear and talk to people, they start with, don't be afraid. Why? Because people were afraid. It's like, don't freak out. It's okay. I'm not going to kill you. All right? Don't be afraid. Let's get that out of the way. Now, let me tell you what I'm here to tell you. Here's the message I have to give to you. And when did the angel come? Well, he came on tax day, effectively. He came during tax time. That's a bad time for everybody. That would be like an angel coming to you on tax day, April 15th. I have good news for you. What? Taxes are gone? No, better than that even. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. We live in that time of bad news all around us. What a year this has been. Swine flu, threats of nuclear attack, economic meltdown, war on two fronts. Bad news, bad news, bad news. There's a lot more I could say. And there's your own bad news. Things happening around you. And you think, why can't I have a perfect life like those people in the commercials, you know? The ones they play at Christmas. They're gathered around the fire and everybody's so happy and so perfect. And they have perfect presents and perfect parties and perfect lives. Guess what? They're actors. They're not living that life either. No one is. We all come from dysfunctional families and we live in dysfunctional families, okay? Let's just get that on the table right now. At Christmas, it would be nice if we went and visited mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, but here's a more realistic scenario. You're going to go visit mom who's divorced from your dad and her new husband that she wants you now to start calling dad. And you don't like that one bit. And then you got to go visit dad who's living with his, like, what, 10th girlfriend? Who's, like, younger than you, his daughter? No. Then you have to go hang out with a bunch of weird family members. And the sad thing is they think you're the weird family member, too. And pretend to be living this happy life. And it's because there's an illusion that is promoted at Christmas, an illusion of perfection, an illusion of happiness. That's not real, and that's not what the Bible talks about. I mean, this traditional thing, set it aside and forget about it. Let's look at real life. In the real dark world of the first century, good news came. It was for hurting people that did not feel they were very high on the spiritual ladder that God gave this announcement. And the same is true for us right now.
Maybe this is a hard Christmas for you. You've been laid off. You don't know where you're going to get your next job. It's difficult. Maybe this is your first Christmas with cancer. You just got the news recently. You're thinking to yourself, Merry Christmas. Now I have to live with this uncertainty hanging over me. Maybe it's your first Christmas without your spouse. Your marriage fell apart last year. Or maybe it's been a few years. I had lunch with a man the other day who's been divorced a number of years, and he told me how every Christmas was so painful for him without his wife, how hard it was for him. Not a happy time, but actually a sad time. Maybe for others, this is your first Christmas without your loved one. They died last year. I talked to a man the other day whose son died last year, and he was crashing, and he didn't know what was happening. And I told him, Christmas is one of the hardest times. You need to know that. Because everything is amplified. And you see everybody else supposedly having a lot of fun. And you look at yourself and you wonder what's happened and why did this happen to you? And you get Christmas cards from your friends and there they all are with all the children. Everyone's doing good. And there you are with this loss of a wife, of a husband, of a son, of a daughter. And you're saying, why did this happen to me? It's not fair. It's hard. I have good news for you unto you this day in the city of David. A Savior has been born. It's Christ the Lord. We got to get perspective. The perspective is this: life is hard, life is rough, life is filled with pain, but life is not just about this short time we have on earth, it's about eternity as well. And God sent His Son to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead so you could live life to its fullest on earth and so that you could live forever in eternity in heaven. It's the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the real gift of Christmas that we all need. In just a few days, we'll be giving and receiving gifts. If you're like most men out there, I'm talking to guys now, obviously, you have not finished your Christmas shopping. You're hoping you got the right thing for that loved one. Some of you are hoping you'll get that right thing from a loved one. You've left all the hints, the links that they can click to and order it online, detailed maps to the store. You hope they won't get you that lame thing they always get you every year. And then when you give that gift, oh, I hope they love it. And you see they're not that excited. Oh, great. And oh, it's so hard to fake it, isn't it? You open it. Oh, wow. Never seen anything like it before. Trying to be diplomatic. Listen, God's given you a gift. Such an amazing gift. The gift of eternal life. Now, if someone gives you a gift, you need to receive it. Now, check this out. Let's say that I gave you a gift and I said, I love you so much, I've bought something for you, and it's literally cost me everything. I had to sell everything I owned on earth. I don't have a penny left, but I got this gift for you because I felt you wanted this, and I felt even more you needed this. So, Merry Christmas. Greg, that's so thoughtful of you. Thank you so much. So you just took my gift and set it on the table. Aren't you going to open it? Oh, yeah, I'll get to it later, after dinner. So you eat dinner, and then well, open the gift. Oh, wait till dessert. You know, okay, we have dessert. Open the gift. Well, you have to have coffee now. Okay, fine. Drink the coffee. Open the gift. Are you going to open it? You know, I really can't. It looks very expensive. Actually, it really is. I paid everything for it. Well, maybe you could take it back. No, I can't take it back. I can't return it. Open it and see what it is. That's so sweet of you to get this for me, Greg. I really appreciate it. I'm going to have to give it back to you. I really can't receive this gift. No, I really want you to receive the gift. Please take the gift. I really couldn't take. You know what? You're insulting me now, okay? You went from rude to just insulting. So here's God. I have the gift of eternal life bought with the blood of my son. There you go. Oh, God, that's so sweet of you. Thank you so much. I'll open it later. I really want you to open it now. I paid everything for this gift. I sacrificed everything for this gift. Open it. God, that's so nice of you. I'm amazed you would do this for me, but I really couldn't. Could you take it back? Actually, no. Do you want the gift? Oh, I do want the gift, I guess. I'm not really sure. Maybe later. I'll think about it. You're insulting God, okay? So we have a choice as we close this service today. God's given us the ultimate gift, the gift of eternal life. And I ask you today, do you have it? Do you know that you will go to heaven when you die? Do you have the certainty that your sin is forgiven? That's the message of Christmas. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. The 12 words of Christmas that can forever change your life. But you must say, Lord, come into my life and forgive me of my sin. And if you haven't done that yet, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it right now, wherever you are. You're sitting here. You're in one of our overflow venues. You're listening by radio. Wherever you are, if you want God to forgive you of your sin, if you want the gift of eternal life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, please respond to this opportunity as we close now with prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, I pray for any person listening to this now. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you today would say, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to receive the gift of eternal life. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life and you want him to forgive you of your sin, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? And I'd like to pray for you today. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else, lift your hand up if you would. I'll pray for you today. God bless you. There in the middle, up in the balcony. God bless you. Maybe outside you're hearing this. You're in the courtyard or you're up in the overflow building. You can lift your hand up as well. All right, now you that are lifting your hand, I want you to just pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Again, as I pray this prayer, pray it after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now and I receive you as Savior and God and friend. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for the gift of eternal life bought with the blood of Jesus. I receive it from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.